Well, good morning. How is everybody this morning? Good? Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, as we celebrate our Communion Sunday and remember Christ. The passage as we look to the cross this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And we'll begin by reading a little bit of the context and then dig into the verse. The title of my message this morning, as I try to summarize what is being brought out here, is The Cross, a Smile Through Tears. How do you suffer? How do you suffer? Everybody suffers. How do you suffer? I've just finished teaching a class on what is called apologetics, and there's a lot to wade through in terms of philosophy and logic and a lot of these things. And one of the big issues in this area called apologetics, which I'm not a big fan of, by the way, when it departs from scripture, and it does quite a bit. But one of the big areas that they say is one of those difficult issues for Christians to face is the problem they call of evil. How can God be God and suffering exist in the world? An apologetic says you cannot find the answers from God's word. You have to get through it through reason. The Bible doesn't have answers. That aside, when you think about the problem of evil and suffering, this is, in fact, important because it's not just an intellectual problem. It's a problem that we all face. We live in a world of suffering and pain. And over the centuries, many have come up with their own ways of dealing with suffering. For example, if you look at ancient history, you have the different philosophies like Stoicism. Bear through it. Just grit your teeth and bear through it. Or Epicureanism or hedonism, just dull your senses with pleasure. And we can think about ways that, even though it's not a philosophy, that those kind of ideas have trickled down into the way we approach suffering, isn't it? Some people just ignore suffering and say, we just got to work hard and figure out our lives. Others think about ignoring suffering. Just think of the good. Don't even admit that there's suffering in your life. Don't speak negative things, you see? And so the question is, as we begin to think about suffering specifically, is how do you suffer? Is your suffering and the approach to suffering rooted in the scriptures and God's revelation of himself, or is it actually influenced by the world? How do you pray when you suffer? Do you simply pray for the end of suffering? Or do you pray with joy? Do you simply grit your teeth and say, I'm going to deal with this? Do you want to ignore the fact that suffering is real and just sort of superficially, you know, do the song and dance of happiness? You see, I'm afraid that even in the church, we have, because we are getting less and less anchored in God's word for ourselves, become actually more worldly in how we approach God and his revelation. God is at the center of everything. In fact, he is sovereign. And you know, if there's one way to look at this issue of suffering and the problem of evil as relating to the Bible, then we understand that the Bible is God's answer to the problem of evil. Because evil exists, therefore God began a plan of redemption centered around his son. But what does God have to say? And here in this passage, there are many places we can go, but looking at this passage, what we see is Peter presents the ultimate proof that suffering is not just controlled in some vague sense by God, but even ordained by God for good. God is in control of suffering, by the way. He is the author of everything, directly and indirectly. Nothing happens without him allowing it. That is why God is God. And these are difficult things for us to begin to grip because we want to distance God from anything we consider problematic, isn't it? But Peter, he shows us an ultimate proof that suffering is both ordained by God and has at its goal ultimate good. And what I want to do first is let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. This is the apologetics passage that they all quote but never explain, right? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And the context of these people who are asking are persecutors, oppressors. The church was born in a minority state. And there was governmental and social pressure to the point that he even speaks of a fiery trial that is going to come upon them in 2 Peter. Chapter 4, excuse me, of this book. And we know from history that even Christians were burned alive. So this is the context of the people who are demanding an answer for why you believe in Jesus. Not some rational or philosophical proof for the existence of God, but an answer for the hope that is in you. Be prepared. Suffering is the context. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, you see, persecution, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And look at this, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And we can even put it further like this. When you suffer doing good, then it is God's will that you suffer that way, doing good, rather than doing evil. And so Peter's counsel to the believer is coming from a description of the worst characterization of suffering that can possibly exist. Suffering unjustly, when you don't deserve it. So he goes to the worst kind of suffering that you can think of, right? When this kind of suffering happens, by implication, it is God's will that it does happen this way. It is better to suffer good than to suffer while doing evil. Why? Because in the will of God, God's will has a purpose always for good. And when we define good according to the reality of what good is, you can only understand what good is if God is in the center of the picture. Otherwise, it's not good. The only way we can understand good is from ultimate good. And so in that sense, the good that God works out is always really good. Now, this can be a hard pill to swallow. For those who have suffered much, not all of them, some actually get anchored in the truth of God's word, but some find it very difficult because they're not anchored in the truth of God's word. And in this, the emotions fight the mind. They reach a wall. Sometimes they refuse. I cannot accept that these things, kind of things, are true. Our responses in that can be anger, bitterness. We even fight God. Some people turn their face from God because of suffering. Now, as we talk about suffering, there are just reasons for suffering and unjust reasons for suffering. When you suffer for your own sin or your own misdeeds, own it. And shut up about it because you're suffering for your own sins and misdeeds. Don't blame shift. And the answer to those situations is repent and trust God. Right? But not all suffering exists because of just suffering, the consequence of your own deeds. And some of you have suffered because you've done wrong. That's your own fault. Own it. Don't blame God and ask, why is this happening to me? You know why this is happening to you. You brought it on yourself, like the prodigal son who ends up eating with the pigs. He remembered finally and he came to his senses. You need to come to your senses and stop using that as an excuse to blame God. But here, we are not talking about just suffering. We're talking about unjust suffering. You have done nothing, like Job, to deserve it. His friends kept saying, you got to find out. And this is how we are like the foolish friends of Job. The first three friends of Job kept trying to find a reason why he's suffering in his own life. You know? You must have done something. There must be some demon. There must be this. We do this today even, right? In the church? It's absolute rubbish. When a person hasn't sinned, then don't try and dig out a sin that doesn't exist. Not all suffering is directly because of disobedience to God. There is unjust suffering. And we are speaking here of unjust, undeserved suffering. So how can it be possible that good comes out of innocent suffering? What good possibly when there is mindless suffering? And we see it even today. And I speak of innocent suffering, not that people are innocent, we are all born in sin, but directly not people suffer even today, not because of something directly that they've done, but because there is a bitter or an angry or an evil person that is oppressing, right? What good can come out of something like that? And some people will say, I cannot believe that God will do such a thing or will such a thing. How can God be a good God? This is where the philosophers get into big tie mental knots. Isn't God a good God? If he's a good God, then such a thing cannot exist. Innocent people cannot suffer terrible things in God's name. Therefore, if God is powerful, how can evil exist in this way? If God is good, why would he desire evil to exist in this way? Therefore, God cannot be God, and God cannot exist. It sounds very logical, but they're missing a big point because the scripture presents the fact of all three together. God is powerful, God is good, and suffering exists. And we have to start realizing things from God's perspective, why it does. So to end the argument, he comes to the ultimate proof in verse 18. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. When God wills it, this is the proof, that when God wills it, suffering for good can accomplish good. And the proof that Peter offers is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this verse. It is better, verse 17, to suffer for doing good than it should be, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, what's the first word of verse 18? For, or because. So all that we read from verse 15 to 17 is the charge to the believer about having a right perspective in suffering. Verse 18 begins by giving us the reason why we can live and think this way. For, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So let's pray and ask God to give us understanding. Father, make this practical for us. Draw us to yourself. Help us to yield to your superior infinite wisdom. Break the rebellious, stubborn heart that is anchored to think that our minds are more capable than they are, even, that we can question your wisdom. But rather than that, help us to see by your Spirit that you are great, you are sovereign, you are good, your purposes always prevail. Change us, give us joy, change our prayers. And even in suffering, teach us to worship. Open our minds to understand your word, we pray in Jesus' name. What is being described in verse 18 is the worst event of suffering in the history of humanity. If unjust suffering is the worst category of suffering, then the worst unjust suffering that ever happened was the death, the murder of the innocent Son of God. Is it not? The perfect one was killed unjustly for no wrong that he did, brutally murdered after being subject to a prolonged, inhumane, beastly beating, bloodied to death literally, and then nailed to a cross. And so here's a perfect one, not just an innocent person, but the perfect, righteous Son of God. So this is the lowest point of unjust suffering in the history of the human race. And what Peter is saying is that God used this. God was in control of the situation. He wasn't subject to the situation. He wasn't lost for resources in the situation, but he used it to accomplish what is happening? The lowest point of unjust suffering. God uses it not just to accomplish good, but to attain the highest point of good for the human race. And that is the removal of sin. What could be better for anybody in the world than the removal of sin? So this is the ultimate proof that God is in control for good of suffering. And so this verse helps us understand from Christ's suffering unto death. How, that's the question, how can God allow suffering to accomplish good? The cross is proof. And we meditate on this so that we can learn to trust the Lord this morning. That we can learn to find joy in our pain. And as we look at each point, I want to make an application by argument from the greater to the lesser. So we look at each point on the cross of Christ and then apply it from the greater to the lesser. What does this mean for us then in all other sufferings? Yes, our sufferings are great, but we cannot say that they equal the greatest suffering that ever happened, isn't it? So by argument from the greater to the lesser, then it applies very much to God's control of my suffering. There are 5 points here that we can draw out of this text. The first one is that how does this help us? How God can use unjust evil to accomplish eternal good. First, we learn that Christ suffered purposefully. Christ suffered purposefully. And what was the purpose? It says, for Christ suffered for sin. It doesn't just say Christ suffered. The word for is rich because it gives us purposefulness to this. And Peter, throughout this book, he talks about the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. He speaks of him in chapter 1, verse 18, as the lamb, the perfect lamb who was shed. His death is represented there. In chapter 2, he speaks of Christ's death in terms of he suffered as an example, as our redeemer. But here, as he talks about the cross of Christ in chapter 3, verse 18, the focus is not just on redemption, but the victory of redemption. That there is great victory in the suffering of Christ. And we'll get to this. But if you were to think about what happened in the trial and then the execution of Jesus, and you look at this, you know, there is nothing glamorous about it. I know it seems these days that movies on the death of Christ become hits, right? I don't know what it is. But actually, there's nothing glamorous about seeing a human being beaten up. You know, the Passion of the Christ. It's horrific. It's horrible. There's the act itself, there's nothing redeeming about it. I know we now live in an age where we get excitement out of seeing these things, right? So we share, you know, oh, look, a truck ran over a little child. Here's a video of it, right? And we get entertained by some stuff like this, you know. But there's no point to these things. You should say, I don't want to bring this into my life. I don't want to see it. Have you done that recently? I don't want to see it. Even if you look at this, it's a horrible, painful, unjust story. What did the Romans get out of it at the end of it? Did they get anything out of it? They were experts at execution. Even the soldiers standing around the cross, I think they were a little bit perplexed. And the centurion finally says, I believe that this is the Son of God. So you can think he's the one in charge, part of the people in charge of doing the execution. Finally, at the end of it, he's dead on the cross and saying, I believe this is the Son of God. Right? So what's he thinking about the act of the execution? What did the Jews get? They maybe had got, you know, it's a fight of political power, isn't it? They got what they wanted. They executed the Son of God. And they may have got some traction for a few days. But after that, what fulfillment did they get out of that? If you're simply thinking about a human story. So we defeated our enemy whom we hate. Temporarily, you get some fix out of it. But vengeance itself fades and leads to bitterness and filth of the heart, isn't it? The bitterness of the heart. There can be no purpose to this. This is another mindless, horrible event in a history of the human race of mindless events of horror. But Peter reminds us by one word, for, that this was not a mindless event. Because when humans are involved in suffering, then it is mindless. But because we remember that God is the one who is in charge of all things, what man intends for mindless, purposeless evil, God willed for good. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The main verb of this verse is Christ died. And then it says for. And that word for can be translated literally or woodenly. On account of, or for the reason of, sin. And just that statement is telling us that Jesus didn't die in vain. Man's purposeless injustice by a mighty sovereign God was turned into an ultimate purpose. Again, an ultimate purpose, dealing with the worst problem in human history, where all of our problems come from, the problem of sin. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, it tells us this. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. John summarizes the work of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. And he says, I believe it's in chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason the Son of God appeared. So why did he appear? Why did he manifest himself in the incarnation? Why did God send his Son? It says, was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. He suffered not mindlessly, but purposefully for the destruction of sin. And here's the application from greater to lesser. Because God wills it, the worst suffering is purposeful. In all other suffering, I'm not saying they're not great, but they are not the greatest. If in the greatest this is true, then should we not trust our Heavenly Father that there is a word for in our suffering as well? That it is not mindless? Does it feel mindless? Do we see the end from the beginning? No, because we're not God. But do we trust that there is a for? And there is a for. Read the Bible and you'll find in all things God works out for what? For good. James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, the fours are there in Scripture. Should we not trust our Heavenly Father? The Son's suffering was not in vain. Neither is yours. There is purpose in all suffering because God is God. Secondly, Christ suffered for a purpose, and that purpose was for sin. Secondly, Christ suffered sufficiently. Christ suffered sufficiently. Sin was removed. So this connects us from the purpose to the goal, to the accomplishment of that purpose. Let's meditate on that word once. Christ suffered for sins, but before four comes, once. That's such a mighty word. Some of us keep suffering for our sins, isn't it? But once for sin. There's something completely different about this explanation of Christ's suffering for sin. Because it's telling us that when God purposed the suffering of his son, the purpose of his suffering was fulfilled in that suffering. Have you ever had a purpose and you gather all the resources to accomplish that purpose? And you were not able to accomplish that purpose? Isn't that sometimes the story of our lives? We have purposes, but we don't have the power to get the outcome, isn't it? You see, God has the power not just to purpose and will something. That's one thing. But he has the power to finalize and accomplish that purpose. We cannot guarantee outcomes, but God does. God guarantees outcomes. And for him, his power means that he had a guaranteed outcome even at the cross. There was no doubt about what was going to happen at the end of it. If we can say that with Christ, God's purpose was fulfilled, we know that for us, he will accomplish his given purpose in allowing that suffering in our lives. This suffering was once for sin. What did he come to do? I read from 1 John chapter 3. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy. That's purpose. What did he do? He destroyed the works of the devil. He suffered once because in that suffering, the purpose was accomplished. Sin was destroyed. And this language, once and then once for all, is repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 and 27 talks about the once for all sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 and 12, once for all, we have an eternal redemption because his blood sacrifice was sufficient to deal with sin. Hebrews chapter 10, that once for all language is used again. Once for all, and the language of Hebrews is once for all time. Once for all time for those who believe. And Hebrews chapter 10 talks about even the outcome. How is once for all sin dealt with? The conscience of the worshiper is cleansed. Hebrews chapter 10 begins with this idea that the Old Testament sacrificial system could never cleanse the heart, the conscience. But Jesus, when he made sacrifice for sin, he once for all did it and he sat down. And the end of it is we are sanctified, we are perfected before God, because our consciences are cleansed. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Not sort of smudges, but he literally takes up and out the sins of the world." And John describes the world as the people who are in rebellion against God because of their sin. What power is there in this word? Once. He suffered once. It is non-repeatable because it is complete, it is perfect, it has accomplished the purpose for which it was allowed. He suffered once for all. Again, applying from greater to the lesser. Do you know that your sufferings have a number and they have an end? Do you know that? They have to, because they didn't happen accidentally. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Your suffering is not unique, though we like to believe it. Nobody understands me, right? That's one of the sinful responses to suffering. No, actually, everybody understands you because everybody suffers. They may not have the exact same thing, but you are not unique in history. The woe is me mentality is to be put away when we understand that God is at the center of it. And you see this that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So who's in control of the whole situation? God is. And he is faithful and he will not let you be, you see, tempted more than you can bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. So we say, yeah, okay, so he's going to provide the temptation, but he'll also give me a way that I can do jugaad, right? That's our Indian mentality. And we'll get around it somehow. We'll overtake, right? Yesterday I was coming back from Goa. And this thing, it's like a fight. Nobody wants to give way. So you've got to find your way to climb over the top of the mountains to get around people, right? And we think like that. We have to make a way somehow. It's all in our hands. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape is not escaping the temptation, but enduring under it so that you don't give in to sin and you are able to bear it. God will work his will and his purpose through the temptation in your life if you yield and submit to him. You can reject and rebel against him. And it will only lead to more sin. Do you know then that your sufferings have a number and an end? After I read a verse like that, you should say, yes, the word of the Lord indicates this. Christ was beaten, crushed, bruised, and cursed. Yes, in the moment it seems meaningless. What is happening? And the people who didn't have an eternal perspective, even the disciples, lost their focus, isn't it? And Jesus had to come back after his resurrection and shake them up and say, did you not believe everything? And he didn't say, I'll give you new revelation to show you what the meaning of my death and resurrection is. He says, I've been teaching this from the beginning in the scriptures. Oh, foolish people who didn't believe everything that is written in the scriptures. It is not meaningless. It is meaningless if our eyes are not rooted in the word of the Lord and the revelation of himself. And it is not meaningless because his suffering accomplished the end, the removal of sin. Can you believe this morning that if God crushed sin's power through the cross, then we can even say that he is crushing sin in you? Isn't that what the scripture says about the purpose of suffering? Remaining sin? Yes, sin's power is defeated at the cross, but that little dog that barks at our heels, even though it is powerless to control us, it still bothers us, doesn't it? God uses suffering to crush sin in our lives. Are you yielding to that? Or are you simply saying, I claim the promises of God that no harm will come to me? And the Bible, the Lord will be saying, you foolish person, are you not believing what I'm saying? That I have sent this suffering in your life to sanctify. Stop asking me to take it away from you. Do you want to be holy? This is what I mean. Maybe through the word of the Lord, we'll start praying differently. Isn't it? Having a more deeper grasp as we walk with God more faithfully. Don't quickly ask him Lord, step off the accelerator. Don't quickly ask. I'm not saying don't ask. I'm saying don't quickly ask for that. Maybe we ought to be praying as you did with Jesus for the world, Lord. Use my suffering to kill sin in me. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought that sin will be killed in me. Do you struggle with your sin? Are you a believer? Do you have the Holy Spirit in you? That is the longing of every true Christian, that sin would be dealt with. I hate this. Lord, in those moments, through the tears, that's why I mean a smile through tears. Through the tears, it hurts. Suffering hurts. But we can smile and say, Lord, do your work in me. Bring it to an end. Not end this suffering, but end this sin. Thirdly, Christ suffered sufficiently, sin was removed, but Christ suffered as a substitute for us. It says what? Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. This becomes the ultimate example of unjust suffering for one good reason. When Christ suffered injustice, In fact, he was suffering. Notice this. For whom? While he was suffering at their hands, he was suffering for them. He was suffering for the very people that caused his pain. So he wasn't just suffering by their hands, he was suffering for their souls. Isn't that amazing? And this shows us the wisdom of God. And this is one of the reasons why the scriptures presents this, that the cross and the suffering of the cross was designed to be ultimately humiliating. What could be more humiliating at the end of your life? That it's all summed up in you lying there bloodied and half naked and your body torn apart and you hung up on the outskirts of the city where people walk by and all they can think of your life is this. The cross was an instrument of humiliation and shame to put fear in the hearts of people so that they would obey the government. And the scripture teaches that that which was an instrument of shame at human hands became the instrument that God used to demonstrate his victory over the powers and authorities. Colossians chapter 2, 15 onwards. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. While they were tormenting him and trying to shame him, he was dying in their place. And really our place. The substitutionary nature of the suffering death of Christ is made clear in this text. And we can say it in two sort of separate parallel layers. One is he suffered for sin. He suffered on account of sin. That gives us the reason for the substitution. He suffered, he is sinless, but he suffered for sin. The reason for substitution. Here we find the second layer. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Is the object of the substitution. He is the righteous or the just, and he is suffering for the sake of the unjust. And what about them makes them righteous or unrighteous? The issue of sin. So again, this is showing us in very succinct form that the cross is not simply an example of humility. There are aspects of that. The cross is not an example for us to learn suffering. There are senses in which that is true, but that's not the main issue. The cross is a place where God made atonement for sin for you and me to be forgiven. The cross is not an example, it is an essential means for you to get life through forgiveness. The sin that he suffered for was not his own. So the example there at the cross is that there is an unjust system that is saying that he has done something that and the case against him was a false case. He died and suffered innocently from a human perspective as well. But from the divine perspective, this was ultimately true because he is the sinless Lamb of God. Look at this. Look at chapter 1. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the righteous one. He is God himself, possessing no sin and possessing all righteousness. And it is not just human beings that are punishing him, but ultimately it is God who is punishing his son. Go with me to Isaiah if you have a difficulty with this. Isaiah chapter 53. And I just want to remind your ears and your hearts about this. Verse 5. If verse 10 says it was the Lord, will of the Lord to crush him, then what did God do? He, verse 5, pierced him. He, verse 5, crushed him. He, verse 5, chastised him. He, verse 5, wounded him. Not the hands of men. And this is far more than the physical You see, the anguish of Jesus on the cross didn't happen when he was being beaten and scourged. You notice that? He was silent in all of those things. But when do you see him in anguish? He's actually in anguish before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is he saying? I can't handle the pain. Is that what he says? No, he uses the language of the Old Testament and says, this cup I cannot bear. What is the cup according to the Old Testament? Read the prophets and you'll find that the cup represents the wrath of God. The Holy Son of God, who has lived in Trinity eternally in love and in fellowship, is now anticipating. This is the reason he came and how he's going to destroy the works of the devil. He's anticipating for the first time in eternity the wrath of the Father on the Son. And he's saying, this cup I cannot bear because it is not my cup. Whose cup is it? Why is the wrath of God here? Is it for the just? No, it's not. It's not for the righteous. It is for the unrighteous. The sin that he suffered for is not his own. At the end of his suffering on the cross, when he cries out, what does he say? Oh, this pain is too much for me. Take me away. He says, no. My God, why have thou forsaken me? He quotes from the Psalms. The cup had been drunk and the Father's wrath. This should cause you to fear if you have not trusted in Jesus. Because if you have not have your sins forgiven through faith in Christ, then you are forsaken by God. And you will be eternally forsaken by God because your sin is still your own. And for that, when he suffered for sin, he was suffering not for his own sin. He had none. And again, does it not bother us to hear of innocent people suffering? And if you really realize the depth of this, is there anything more innocent? Is there any person more righteous or free or blemish than the Son? He took what was deserved by others on himself. His suffering was redemptive. So there you have it. How glorious, how massive was the effect of the suffering of Christ? Think about this. In every sense, actually, though, as I pointed out before, there is just suffering and unjust suffering, right? Sometimes we suffer directly because of some wrong that we've done, but other times we suffer for no immediate wrongdoing of our own. But all suffering that we suffer exists because of something to do with sin, isn't it? This is the reality, that we have the stamp of sin on us and therefore suffering exists. We suffer ultimately because we are born in sin. Why did Jesus suffer? He didn't suffer because he was born in sin. He suffered to remove sin from us and ultimately to bring us who simply trust in him, to bring us sin-free and suffering-free into glory. So God takes the suffering that we deserve, the consequences of our injustice, and he pours it on Christ. The cup is poured on Christ in one great suffering. And he felt the filthiness. He felt the defilement. He felt the relationship breaking, guilt filling, condemning sin. He suffered the just in exchange for the unjust. And because he did that, for those who believe, God is able to turn to us and say, sinner, oh shameful one, your sin is your own, but look up and come to me. You have trusted my Son, and he has borne your shame. I treated him with your injustice, and it is over. And this is the response that we, with a smile, you know, we don't cry when we look at this. Sometimes we do, but it's tears of joy when we realize this. Because we say, Lord, you don't know what I deserve. You don't know how unjust I am. I have not shared the things that I know I have done, even with the people closest to me. But you do. How can you say, look to me? He says, I do know. And every account of all those hidden secret sins, all the shame of it, I poured out the wrath on my son. This is what we remember at the Lord's table, by the way. It makes no sense for somebody who is truly a believer in Christ not to participate in communion. Because what you're saying is that is not enough. I need to do something more. Don't blaspheme. If you have believed in Christ, partake with tears. We don't deserve it. And he says, yes, I know. That's why I gave you my son. Weep with joy. So applying from the greater to the lesser, we can think about this. If he did it for his son, can it not also be that your own suffering is not just for your holiness, but for the holiness of all this fellowship? Christ suffered for us. And there's a way in which Hebrews chapter 12 even says this. In the context of the discipline of the Lord, in the suffering of discipline, he begins to talk about bitterness and not dealing with God with bitterness. And if you let sanctification have its full work in you in receiving the discipline of the Lord, it is not just an instrument to rid yourself of sin, but it is able to rid others of defilement. When we are holy, others begin to be moved towards holiness as well. Suffering has a community purpose as well. Again, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. He suffered for us. Fourthly, Christ suffered to make us smile. Smile. And I don't mean this in this, you know, say cheese, smile. Every time we teach our children, right, how to smile for photographs, so you have got to show your teeth a little bit. So now Ethan just does this, you know, like it's like a robot. Like, no, come on, you got to have joy, but you can't teach that, can you? And the smiling here doesn't mean, you know, you pretend to have this, you know, easygoing sort of jumping around kind of joy. True joy. True joy. Even a tear-filled smile that rests in God. Because what does it say? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. If there is any truth that could be so directed towards joy, there is no other truth more incredible than this one. And this brings us first to the ultimate reason why sin is so terrible. What is the most fearful, terrible thing ever in existence? What should keep us awake at night in fear? You see, there are many things like spiders and thieves and robbers and chaos and all violence and even suffering that we fear, isn't it? We fear financial problems. But those things pale in comparison to being cut off from God. To be absolutely divorced, alienated from the help of God, from the presence of God, from the comfort of God, and therefore from the joy of God. And sin does this. This is what sin does. It separates us from God. Both in reality of sin and its consequences and the judgment of sin and its consequences. Now, honestly, this doesn't scare most of us. This is not something that keeps us awake at night because we don't think about it. And therefore, sin is no big deal. We are not prone to think of eternity. Plus, this is the design of this world. The God of this world has blinded unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he does this to unbelievers, but he is working in the world to help us in this regard as well. Help in a facetious way. I mean, It is the great danger of our age that we are so bound up in the everyday cares of this world that we fail to see the urgency of eternal things, brothers and sisters. I look at my own life and I look at the life of the church, and it's bringing me more and more fear about how caught up we are in the superficial rather than the eternal. We spend so much time anguishing about things that are fading. And it shows up in the way that we approach suffering, isn't it? That it seems like our religious life, even our Christian life, is more bothered about having a comfortable life. Leave me alone. I can have prosperity and I'll come to church and I'll give my offering and I'll read the Bible, but that's about it. And we don't consider things further than that. Living life abandoned to the glory of God. Because we are so much more anchored in this world than we are in eternity. And it is good for us to then contemplate sin. There are people in the church that say, don't talk about sin because it drives the world away. Well, it ought to, because the world hates the light and loves the darkness because their deeds are evil. But we should not be like this. And so in our lives, we think that the greatest issue is some calamity of nature, some building that fell, some physical ailment, some dog on the street that got its leg fractured. We would be more bothered about these things than somebody caught up in sin. Because our minds and our hearts are not eternally minded. And this is why we don't have joy. Because we don't realize daily what we have in Christ. He brought us to God. Imagine if tomorrow morning you were to wake up blind and deaf and without sensation. You don't know why it happened. Does that terrify you? Isn't that a terrifying thing? And what if your blindness becomes so deep you don't even think that you are blind? Well, that's a problem. Isn't that more terrifying? That's the best I could, when I studied this, illustrate as a small picture of life without God. If your sin is not dealt with, you are separated from God. And you are just one instant, and that instant is the instant of your death, physical death. You are just one instant from waking up eternally blind, deaf, and without sensation in terms of God. His anger resting on us forever in an eternally godless existence. Now consider the suffering of Christ. He suffered once for sins to accomplish what? The opposite of that. That he might bring us to God. Sin is taken away, so even death will not separate us from God. He brought us to God, and we will never know a moment without knowing him. Think about that. We will never know a moment without knowing him. This is eternal life, Jesus said, John chapter 17, verse 3, that they may know you. And so Jesus suffered not pointlessly in misery, but that our misery forever might be removed. There's a famous book, The Confessions of Saint Augustine. He said it this way in his reflection on his own testimony. It's his own life story. He says it this way: you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Through the tears of his suffering, the Lord gave us joy. And so applying from the greater to the lesser, does he not have the power and the wisdom to do that for you in your great suffering? Does the scripture not urge us in the teachings on suffering to count it all joy? Because what suffering, even in its lesser sense, is doing is drawing us further to him. And in him is joy. And so even if you don't understand all the details, you know this. If suffering exists in your life, then God, His hand is heavy upon you, pushing you or drawing you actually towards Himself. And you can give thanks. Because what could be more glorious and joyful than that, isn't it? There's another final point, but I won't belabor it. Christ suffered temporarily. It has an end. And I just want to give one verse at the end of this. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. So we do not lose heart, verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or passing away. But the things that are unseen are what? Or we can say that the joys that are unseen are not passing away. Eternal. Are you suffering today? Is your suffering great? God is calling you to lean in to Him in faith and take His support. Because that suffering, no matter how great it is, comes from His hand. Whatever happens, because you are His child, at the end, there is a smile and a song of worship for you. But if you understand these things correctly and see Him for who He is, there is a smile through the tears now, today, for you. Even if the suffering doesn't end soon. Let's pray. Father, so many diverse thoughts. But we thank You that You prove once and for all that You are in charge and that You are good. So help us to trust in You. And this afternoon, as we reflect on these things, help us to rejoice in the reality of the cross, where we find joy through Your suffering, through the end of sin. Bless our time together around the table in Jesus' name.